Old Testament reading comes from Isaiah 53. If you'd like to follow along, Isaiah 53. Give your attention to the word of the Lord. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. While we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. As for the reading of God's word in the Old Testament, New Testament reading comes from 1 Peter. Beginning in verse 17 through to verse 21, Peter writes, "If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Let's pray. Our merciful Father, we come to you now to consider your word, and we ask that you would aid us as we look to you in your word. Give us attention, give us focus, most importantly, give us more of Christ as we look to your word. Help us to see the beauty of Christ. May he once again be presented as the great beauty, the shining jewel of our salvation. And so, Lord, we look to you for your help. As we consider your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Throughout this first letter of Peter, we have seen the significance of having a forward-looking perspective. A few weeks ago, when we considered 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 16, we saw that where a person finds hope greatly impacts how he lives. It's kind of the opening statement of that sermon. Here in this passage, Peter's continuing to hone in on that idea. He focuses in on the particulars of what it means to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ, as he said in verse 13. He's focusing in on the way that your hope impacts the way that you live. In fact, he'll be doing that for the rest of the letter. And here, Peter focuses on the way that your hope that will be brought about at the revelation of Jesus Christ impacts particularly your disposition toward God throughout your life. In other words, the hope that you have absolutely cannot be something that you hold in your heart without it affecting your interaction with God. The hope that you have comes from God, and so it must affect your view of God. To put it another way, the Christian hope is not an entirely future thing that has no relevance for your life right now. It's not like God will be important in heaven, but he's irrelevant now. You can just kind of do what you want until you get to heaven. No, the Lord is the King of kings, the Lord of creation, the ruler of heaven and earth. And so to become a Christian, to hold to this Christian hope, absolutely must transform your view of God and your interaction with God. Indifference is not an option. So the main idea that Peter's communicating throughout this section is this, and he says it pretty plainly in verse 17, conduct yourselves with the fear of the Lord. Conduct yourselves with the fear of the Lord. This theme is found in many places in the Old Testament, especially Proverbs. But here Peter's focusing on this in a unique way. And he gives three reasons why we should conduct ourselves this way. First, he says it's because of the judgment of God. And second, because of the ransom of God. And third, because of the plan of God. So conduct yourselves in the fear of the Lord, because of the judgment of God, because of the ransom of God, because of the plan of God. So let's consider our first point. Conduct yourselves with the fear of the Lord because of the judgment of God. So this section is following on the heels of a quote from the Old Testament. Peter had just quoted from Leviticus in verse 16 when he says, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That quotation is the basis for Peter's exhortation to live a holy life. Even before that, Peter calls his audience, indeed he calls you, obedient children in verse 14. You live a holy life not only because you belong to a holy God, but because you are the adopted child of a holy God. You could belong to any pagan god and not necessarily need to live according to the character qualities of that god that is said to have. In fact, consider the actions of pagan gods, and you think, well, those are not really pleasant. I don't really want to look like any of those gods. And so, your God is said to be your father, things change. It changes things because there is now a necessary correlation between God's actions and your actions. He is your father. You are his child. There must be a correlation between your conduct and his conduct. One of the ironic parts about growing up is realizing how similar you actually are to your parents. Cammie and I have realized this as we've been married and begun to have children. Spend your teenage years, your early adulthood thinking, no, there's no way I'm going to be like my parents. I'm not going to discipline my children the way I was disciplined. I'm not going to cook the way my parents cooked. I'm not going to leave my house dirty like they did. Or maybe I'm not going to obsess over cleaning like they did. And on and on. I'm sure you can run through a long list of things that you vowed you would do differently. And yet, the ironic thing about getting married and growing up and having children is you start to realize, oh man, I am a carbon copy of my father, or I am a carbon copy of my mother. I am just like my parents in almost every way. Now, there's room for you to change things, and you could be self-conscious and, you know, move out of these things. But my point is that the impact and influence of a parent is profoundly deep on the life of a child, isn't it? It's not just because your parent has nurtured you to act a certain way. You inherit character qualities that you didn't necessarily ask for. You have quirks that you didn't ask for, but it's just because that's the way your parents were. Maybe you've heard of the distinction between nature and nurture. And there's a bit of that in the Christian life, nature and nurture. You're nurtured to act in certain ways. You're told to do this, don't do that. Pray more, read the Bible more. Don't drink or smoke in excess. Don't murder. You learn from the people that you worship with. There's even a bit of learning Christianese as we come into the Christian faith. You have to learn certain terms. Someone walking off the street might not know what we mean by justification or adoption or sanctification. And so we have to learn these things as we come into the household of God. But a critical piece of the Christian life, as we know, is that it's not only nurture. It's a change of our nature. not to say that you become divine, but it's to say that your life completely changes. You receive a new nature when you become a Christian. Scripture goes so far as talking about it in terms of receiving a new heart or being raised to new life. Scripture talks about the transformation of hating and killing the old way of life and loving and desiring this new way of life in Christ. Your way of thinking and your affections change just as much as your actions change. And that's the idea that Peter is latching onto here. That's why he has called us to be obedient children. But here in verse 17, he follows up with that. He says, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, that Greek word underlying the word if in that verse can also be translated as since. And I think that it's better to be translated as since. Maybe that seems entirely irrelevant, like I'm splitting hairs here. But the reason I prefer that translation is that Peter's not suggesting that maybe, perhaps, you call God as Father. Maybe as a Christian, you do that, if you happen to call on him as Father. Rather, he's already called you obedient children, and so he's saying, since you call on him as Father, here's how you should live. You've been born again. He already said that in verse 3. You've been born again, so you have him as your Father. And so since you call on him as Father, here's how you live. In other words, it's a given. Of course you call on him as Father. But Peter goes farther than that. Notice that he doesn't just say that you call on God as Father, period. He says that you call on God as Father who judges impartially, which is to say, you have this deep father-child relationship, but don't forget who your Father is. Don't forget that God is just. He won't give you a pass on certain secret sins while holding non-Christians accountable for the same sin. God is just, and therefore he's impartial. He doesn't judge based on external factors that we might want him to judge by. There's obvious factors that we know where God doesn't, where God is impartial. You know, God doesn't judge based on race. Sort of a given. He's not more lenient with white people than with black people. He doesn't judge based on political positions. Republicans don't have a higher standing with God than Democrats do. I hope this isn't new news. This is true. There are all sorts of things that we like to think will give us brownie points with God. But Peter's saying, no, God is impartial. So the core implication of that is to say you don't get a pass just because you call yourself a Christian. You won't be saved just by bearing the label Christian. Here's how one author put it. The pagan life that God abhors will be no less abhorred if it is lived by one who professes to be a Christian. The Christian who has been born again of the Father must live, in fact, as a child of God. Do you live like a child of God? Do you desire to live like a child of God? The Lord will give you the strength to live like a child of God by the work of his Spirit in your life. There's a very important difference between living in imperfect obedience and living in hypocrisy. To live in imperfect obedience is not put off the name of Christ. You're not putting off the name of Christ in imperfect obedience. It's to be human when you struggle. Continue to struggle with sin on this side of glory. It's to bear the weakness of the flesh, to strive after holiness, and yet continuing to fall and fail. Not excusing those sins, but you recognize that your sin, your flesh is weak. And so you look to the Lord and ask that by his Spirit he would give you the strength to move on, to grow in holiness. But to live in hypocrisy is to think that your sin doesn't really make that much of a difference. If it didn't really displease God. To live as though everything will be all right whether you repent of your sin or not. Because you bear the title Christian, after all. To presume upon the grace of God as if he owes you forgiveness, all the while not repenting of your sin. The key distinction there is repentance of your sin. The latter, hypocrisy, is what Peter wants to correct. He wants to encourage the former. Living as a pagan but calling yourself a Christian is hypocrisy. Surely we know people, or at least know of people, who live this way. Maybe you've lived this way. Maybe you're even struggling with that right now. Peter's warning isn't very relevant to us. He says that the Father judges impartially, and he also judges according to each one's deeds, which is to say that each person must give an account for their life. Saying, "I am a Christian," does not get you into heaven. God's standards is actually perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. You must give an account for how you've lived in light of that. You ever think about that? I must give an account for perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. I sure hope you don't hear that and you think, "Hey, I'm doing pretty good. I got this down." Because you're not. More likely, though, you hear that and you think, "Oh, no. This is a terrifying thought. How could I ever measure up? How will I stand before God on Judgment Day knowing how much of a sinner I am? How could I give account for my deeds? They're all so wimpy. They're so tainted by sin. I don't want to present that to God because he's going to condemn me for that." It's good to think about this from time to time. Without Christ, this thought should totally wreck you. If you don't belong to Christ, this is the most terrifying thing that you can come up against. Far more terrifying than death itself. Maybe you think about death down the road and face a little bit of terror thinking of that. Death itself is only a small taste of the agony of coming into the throne room of an utterly holy God with no plea for righteousness. Who can defend me, a sinner, from the unrestrained wrath of God Almighty? And if you're living outside of Christ, Christ is not your Savior. There is no one to defend you. Isaiah said in God's presence, "Woe is me." And that's the prophet Isaiah. He had the external holiness thing down as a prophet of God. But here's the good news. Christ stands ready to defend you. Jesus Christ swallowed down every last drop of the cup of God's wrath. He lived up to that standard of perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. And he says, "Here, take my life. I'll take your sins. I'll take your life." This is the great exchange of the gospel. This is the beauty of the gospel. Paul says it so clearly in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The result, then, is that you enter the throne room of God, not on the basis of your own righteousness, but on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness. So you can now stand in that throne room, and he looks at you as though your life was as righteous as Christ's. And so the thought of this absolutely terrifying judgment before God dissolves. The Lord looks at you, and he stands ready to embrace you. He says, "Come, my child." And so this is a great source of comfort, that the Lord looks on us and he judges us based on our deeds, because Christ's deeds are my deeds. So yes, Lord, judge me based on my deeds, because all I have is Christ. Here's how the Heidelberg Catechism puts it in Lord's Day 19, question and answer 52. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? The answer is that in all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. So God is your Father. Christ is your righteousness, which gives you no excuse to continue to live in sin. The consequence of these things, as Peter says, is that you conduct yourselves with the fear throughout the time of your exile. To conduct yourselves with fear, as not to live fearful that God might retract what he has given you in Christ. Not even to live in fear in the sense of anxious wondering or being scared about the future. It's to live in complete reverence of God. It's to live according to the fear of the Lord. Maybe you think, what exactly is the fear of the Lord? Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 says that the end of the matter is this: all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Keep his commandments. So we have, Christ has kept the commandments for us. And yet he sends his own spirit to us while we live on this earth to keep his commandments. The fear of the Lord is to value the commandments of God above the commandments of men. To live according to the fear of the Lord is to live according to this relationship that you have, that God is your Father. Let me put it this way. The significance of living according to the fear of the Lord as a Christian is not to earn God's favor in any way. It is to express the favor that you already have with God. Why do you need the favor of the world if you have the favor of God? Even more to the point that Peter is making, to live out of accord from the fear of the Lord is to implicitly deny the fatherhood of God that you proclaim. So I want to keep the fear of the Lord because I want to proclaim that I am a child of God. If I don't live according to the fear of the Lord, what am I saying about my father? I don't take him seriously. He's not actually my father. Jesus addresses this very thing in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus sends out his disciples and he warns them of the persecution that will come upon them. So he says in Matthew 10, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. But notice how he continues. He doesn't say that you ought to fear the Lord above men because he's a scrupulous and impatient father who will fly off the handle if you deny him. We deserve the full wrath of God at the very moment that we deny him. But he's patient. We deny him every day, and we come to him, and we repent, and he looks upon us with grace and love. So Jesus continues in Matthew 10, verses 29 to 30. He says, and are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus is saying, fear God above man because he cares for you, because he loves you. So that's what Jesus says. Peter's connecting the same dots. He's saying, in Christ, God is your loving Father. Won't he care for you even when the rest of the world seems like it doesn't? Even when the rest of the world actually proclaims that it doesn't? Even when they literally come after you to cancel you, to silence you, even to kill you, live with the fear of the Lord because God's judgment is just. And so he will vindicate you on the last day. He will vindicate you because you are justified in Christ. He loves you in Christ. And so we've seen that Peter is saying, conduct yourselves with the fear of the Lord because of the judgment of God, which is impartial and altogether terrifying outside of Christ, but perfectly comforting in union with Christ. But Peter continues, and this brings us to our second point. Conduct yourselves with the fear of the Lord because of the ransom of God. He continues and he explains why we ought to live according to the fear of the Lord. So he adds in verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. So we spend a lot of time focusing on the relationship of God as our Father. But that relationship is not an inherent thing. You're not naturally born as a child of God. We're not naturally born into the household of God. Peter began the letter by reminding us of that. By the work of God's Spirit, you were born again into a living hope. And so Peter's circling back to this. He's reminding us that we weren't just given the second birth by the wave of a hand or the wink of an eye. Something actually had to happen to bring us into the household of God. To bring us, who are by nature children of wrath, cosmic rebels, to bring us into fellowship with him means that we must be cleansed of our sins and our sins must be paid for. And so Peter's reminding us here of the grounds or the basis of this relationship that we have with the Lord. And the basis of that is the death of Christ. Notice that Peter's not strictly speaking in legal language. We've already considered some legal imagery when we talked about the courtroom of God's final judgment, and Paul, another New Testament writer, certainly speaks in legal language. So not to say that Peter isn't aware of such legal categories. It's simply to say that Peter wants to hone in on a particular aspect of Christ's death for the purpose of his argument. He calls Christ's death a ransom. We don't often deal with ransoms in our culture, which is a good thing, because a ransom is a payment that you make to a person who's held captive in some way, and they need to be freed. We don't have slaves that need to be freed. We also don't frequently have people who are held hostage and they need to be freed by payment. And so a ransom payment is a payment used to liberate someone. Ransom payments were common in the ancient world, and this happens in other parts of the world today. People are captured by terrorists or pirates or some other thugs, and the people who are holding them captive demand payment. Pay me this amount of money, and I'll set this person free. So here, too, Peter is speaking of a ransom payment. But he's not talking about some gang or some thugs, some terrorists who are holding you captive. He's talking about a former way of life. You were ransomed from the feudal ways inherited from your forefathers. This is way stronger than any bondage that human beings could hold you in. But what exactly are those ways inherited from your forefathers? What makes them feudal? I don't think that Peter actually has one particular set of actions in mind. He's not speaking in a coded way to anger. He's not speaking in a coded way to sexual immorality, as if that's the principal sin, or drunkenness. Rather, he's speaking of an entire worldview, an entire perception of reality. It's the way that you live before the new birth. And so Peter is throwing jabs at both Jews and Gentiles in his audience. For the Gentiles, this way of living is pretty obvious to us. It's pagan idolatry as a whole. But the Gentiles of Peter's day didn't consider the way of life that was handed down to them from their ancestors as flawed and needing improvement. It was the way of life. You didn't talk bad about the way of life of your ancestors. You didn't talk bad about the way that your parents and grandparents lived. You actually looked up to that. You wanted to live like that. But Peter doesn't hold back. He says it's futile, it's empty, it's useless. In fact, this is probably the first documented time that anyone calls an ancestral way of life futile. So why does Peter go there? Because it cannot give you Christ. It cannot redeem your soul and make you right with God. Maybe you think, whoa, whoa, whoa there, Peter. Are you then calling my Christian heritage futile? Because he's talking to everyone, Jews, Gentiles. My Christian heritage futile? Well, let's think about how the Jews would have received this critique. The Jews viewed their ancestral heritage in a positive light. Think about how Paul thought of his way of life in Philippians chapter 3. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. So Paul isn't describing a list of felony charges here. He's not talking about his past life as though he committed some crazy long list of crimes. Rather, he's talking about a long list of good things that he had put his trust in instead of Christ. To be circumcised, to be born of the people of Israel, to have theological pedigree. These are all good things, but none of them can save you. And so Peter is thinking of things that are futile in a way that is in lockstep with Paul. Peter is not excluding Jewishness, not because he's an anti-Semite, he was a Jew. He recognizes that any system of thought, any way of life that trusts in anything other than Christ is futile. Maybe to put it another way, Jesus Christ's death paid to deliver you from the power and bondage of sin that characterizes any unbelieving way of life. If you are living a life that is totally bound up and enslaved to sin, there is no other payment that will set you free except for the blood of Christ. That's why Peter says that you weren't ransomed with perishable things like silver or gold. No, you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. In other words, the payment that was given to set your soul free from the power of sin will never lose its value. Inflation will never rise so high so as to make the infinitely valuable blood of Christ invaluable. The payment cannot be lost or forgotten or even ripped up and destroyed like money can. It remains secure. That payment was actually pleasing in the sight of God. If you're familiar in any way with the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, you'll know that the requirement of any sacrificial animal is that it needed to be spotless and blameless. It needed to have no defect. No defect was allowed because this was the most valuable of your possessions. You would want nice, strong animals with no defects to be the ones that you breed, be the ones that are adding to your flock. You don't want to breed the ones that have genetic problems. This is basic farming practice. A flock full of mediocre cows or sheep won't produce a lot of wealth for you. But a flock full of strong, fat cows and strong sheep will produce a lot of wealth for you. And so the point of offering a lamb without spot or blemish is that this is the most precious of your animals. This is a very high price that you were paying to offer this animal. Peter likens the blood of Christ to this, and rightly so. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father, so his sacrificial death is the most precious of any sacrifice that could be offered. So Peter's point is to conduct yourselves with the fear of the Lord because of the ransom of God. You've seen how precious this ransom is. And so Peter is saying, as you live according to the fear of the Lord, keep in mind the precious value of the blood that set you free from sin. Why is that so significant? It's so significant for Peter because there are similar implications as we saw in our first point. In the first point, Peter was warning them, warning us that to claim to be a Christian but not to live like one is implicitly to deny the fatherhood of the God that you proclaim. Here too, Peter is saying that to live as a pagan, even though you claim to be a Christian, is not just to deny the fatherhood of God, but it's to deny the value of the blood of Christ. So you live according to the fear of the Lord because of the infinitely high value of Christ's blood. Now Peter takes us through one last important point to continue to press home the point that we must conduct our life according to the fear of the Lord. This will be our shortest point. Conduct yourselves with the fear of the Lord because of the plan of God. We've already seen that during Peter's day, the ancient way of life, the inherited way of life, was valued. That was the premium. So rather than just aggressively calling that perspective futile, Peter actually plays into it. Peter tells us in verse 20 that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So Peter is playing into this way of thinking, that ancient ways of doing things is the right way of doing things. He's saying that even though this Christianity thing seems to be new and untrustworthy, it's actually the most ancient of any religion. Jesus was foreknown before the world existed, but he came at just the right time, the fullness of time, as Ephesians 1 calls it. In other words, Jesus was not delayed in coming at the time that he did. It was just the right time for him to come when he did. So the main point that Peter's trying to make by saying that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world was made manifest in these last days, is to warn against implicitly denying the providence and plan of God. In other words, if you're going to look at Christ's delayed coming with suspicion, you're denying God's plan for world history, even if it's only an implicit denial. Now, many of us don't look at the world in this way. We look at history and we think, oh, what a privilege it would have been to have been born back then, to live in the first century, to get to know the apostles, to hear them preach, to do church the way that they did church. Ah, what a blessing that would have been. Well, let me remind you that the churches in the first century didn't have it all together. We talked about this in Sunday school. Most of the New Testament is written because of that very reason, that the churches didn't have it together. Most of the letters were written to correct churches in their behavior, at the very least to encourage them to continue on because they were discouraged that they weren't doing it right. Are we sure that this is how we should be living? The letter to the Hebrews, are we sure we can't go back to the old covenant way of doing things? We had protection under the Romans. We don't really have that now as Christians. There's a lot of uncertainty, a lot of difficulties in the first century. But Peter says that Jesus was made manifest in the last time for your sake. He wasn't only talking to his original audience. He wasn't just talking to the church in the first century. The Holy Spirit intended those words to be preserved to speak to you. Here's how we know that. Peter says that Jesus was revealed in the last times, but Peter doesn't think that only his time was the last days, as if there was another stage in redemptive history to come later, before the return of Christ. In fact, that's implied directly in the phrase last days. What other days come after the last days? But more than that, Peter says in Chapter 4, verse 7, that the end of all things is at hand. So he thinks that there's no later stage in history to come into play. Here's what I mean. You live in the same period of redemptive history that Peter and the apostles and Peter's audience lived in. You live under the new covenant era. And so you are not at a disadvantage to live now as opposed to the first century. You live with the exact same amount of privilege as they did when it comes to divine revelation. In fact, we are spoiled with the privilege of living on the other side of many, many church councils, many, many brilliant theologians who have worked through extremely difficult theological issues. Could you imagine living in a time before the Council of Nicaea when incarnation and the deity of Christ was hammered out? If you lived before that, people weren't really sure if Christ was created or divine. I think we live at a very privileged time to think that, to be certain that Christ is divine, eternally so. We are spoiled in many ways. And yet we live at the same, under the same redemptive historical administration. We are just as much under the new covenant as the people in the first century were. So Peter continues on. He explains that it's through Christ that we're believers in God, which is to say his work accomplished redemption. And his work is the basis that the Spirit could apply that redemption to us. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and entered glory, and it is in him that we have faith and hope. If you have been united to Christ, then you are just as much raised from the dead as he is. The whole of the church that would be saved was in Christ in his death and in his resurrection. So the whole number of God's elect had their sin crucified and they received a new resurrection life when Jesus died and was raised to life. And so Peter's explaining that living on this side of the cross is of a far greater privilege than living before the cross, because we have this immense privilege as God's people. We ought to live in thankfulness to our God and to live according to the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the only way of living for the Christian. It's the only way of living because it is the disposition of a life that has been transformed by the hope of the gospel. Christian must live according to the fear of the Lord because of Christ. It's in Christ that we receive justification at the judgment of God. It's in Christ that we are ransomed from the former way of sin and enabled to live for his glory. It's in Christ that we have the fullness of God's revelation. Amen. Let's pray. Our merciful Father, we are so thankful for the great privilege that it is to live on this side of the cross. May we not lose sight of what a privilege it is. And so help us by your Spirit to live in fear and in reverence and in awe of you and what you have done for us in Christ. And so continue to transform our lives to be holy and blameless before you, that we may glorify you. Help us this day, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.